I want to thank you again in joining me as we open up God's Word. John is most definitely right that I get as much of this, likely a whole lot more in prepping for message. It is a delight to be able to do so, and I'm happy to be sharing with you what the Lord has placed on my heart this morning. We're going to continue in the book of Esther, in the first bit of chapter 9, then Pastor David is going to finish off the chapter, and I believe chapter 10, finish the book next week. So we look forward to hearing from him and continue to pray for him. He's finishing off his vacation, as John said. He very much deserves it, and I hope him and Fran had a great rest. But if you remember last week, and I'm not sure how many of our minds can go back that far, I know sometimes when I think, even when I'm preaching, what exactly did we learn last week? And I remember go over the passage and be reminded of it. We started last week with the scene of the aftermath of the second banquet in the book of Esther. Haman and his scheme to destroy all of the Jews has come to light. And Ahasuerus has dealt with him accordingly by hanging him on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Haman's estate and all of his worldly possessions have now been given off to Esther, and his power, his position within the kingdom has been handed to Mordecai. Nearly everything in life, including his very life, that this man valued has been taken away from him. But his plan to eliminate the Jews still is in play today as we look through this passage. Esther, of course, has now shared her real request with the king, and that's to revoke the decree that Haman had made. But because of the law, this was impossible to reverse this decree, because anything signed by the king's name and sealed with his ring could not be revoked. So a counter decree is written by Mordecai. He wasted no time with his new position and power that Ahasuerus had given him. And he writes this counter decree to try and undo everything that Haman had done. And joy and gladness now spread throughout the nation and reading from this decree, because Israel now has hope. The Jews have hope where they are. But the entire nation is now faced with this decision. Will they choose good or will they choose evil? And that's kind of where we left off in chapter 8. And today we're going to continue to watch God's hand work miraculously throughout this nation. But before we do, let's just take a minute and ask the Lord to open up our minds as we open his word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for these great reminders and a clear understanding of your will and your power and your presence that you had within the life of your people and even that you have now. We thank you, Lord, for guidance and direction and understanding to our lives, even in our day and age here. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what you're speaking to us today, that we may read your word for ourselves, that we can have it, Lord. What a blessing. But Lord, that we would not only hear it, but act accordingly, to live it, to follow in response to it. And so we ask that you would just bless our time that we have now, bless the children and those who are leading them and teaching them as well. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them up to Esther chapter 9. And please bring your Bibles. Don't always count on the screen. We never know what's going to happen to the screen. I had one men's breakfast I was leading this one morning, and on a Saturday a couple years back, and I was talking about the importance of having a physical copy of God's Word for us. And I was panning out some verses to different people, and one of the guys opened up their phone, but his Bible app wouldn't open up. And I'm like, wow, this is such a great example. So have God's written Word in your hands, I encourage you to. But the apps work well, and so does the screen, so we thank you for that. When I was a boy, and for those of you who don't know, I have three brothers, one of our favorite pastimes, especially in the summer, because sometimes mom had to go off to work and my eldest brother was left in charge, and we all survived, so this is good. But our favorite pastimes was to wrestle on the trampoline. Anybody else have a trampoline when they're growing up? Yeah, and you survived too. It's amazing how God keeps us. I had a friend across the street. His name was Ryan. He would come over and wrestle with us. He had a sister and said, she is no good for wrestling. She just whines and complains and doesn't let me do any of my cool moves. So Ryan would come over and he'd wrestle with us on the trampoline. Now Ryan, he was really into wrestling. Not real wrestling, like you have like Olympic wrestling, but like the WWF kind of wrestling. And I'm not sure he knew that it was scripted. I think at the time he thought it was real. We were pretty young boys. But nevertheless, he would always kind of be coaching me. And so I had this one incident when I was like up against my older brother, who's almost 4 years older. And when you're like 8 or 9 and he's 4 years older, that's a big difference. Anyways, Ryan has this plan for me. So I'm over on the edge of the trampoline and my brother's on their side and we're about to begin this wrestling match. And Ryan's explaining to me these different moves and I can't fathom this. Okay, I have the best move possible. What you have to do is let your brother get you into a headlock and then reverse it. Because reversals are always the best move because your enemy never expects it. And I thought, he was so like gung-ho at this, it must work, right? Turns out I'm not very good at reversals. Giving your older brother, letting him give you a headlock, not a good idea. This is the lesson I learned that day. But today, as we look at this passage, we're going to see God do, quote-unquote, a reversal. A very opposite of what everybody was probably expecting. And as we see his mighty hand work in the lives of the Jews in the book of Esther. So if you have your Bibles, Esther chapter 9, verse 1. It said, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. And that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. So the time has finally come. The wait is over. The day in which this decree gets enacted is now here." And this has been quite the past 8 months. You can imagine yourself in that situation from where we left off at the end of chapter 8 to now the beginning of chapter 9 here. Both sides, both good and evil, have been preparing. They've been getting ready, I'm sure talking amongst themselves, planning what they're going to do. But I'm sure there was quite a deal of nervousness on the side of the Jews, thinking, you know, how many of my fellow countrymen are going to attack me? How many of my neighbors are going to turn on us? People you think you know, think you can trust, how badly are we going to be outnumbered? If they let their minds go, I'm sure it could have driven them crazy, and you could, I'm sure, you know, put yourself in that situation and understand how they would feel. But if you remember our last point last week as we ended off chapter 8 was to put our trust in God. To put our trust in Him and only in Him. And even though we are not in this situation, praise the Lord, right now, we still need to remember this instruction. To cast our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. To not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, bring these before the Lord. But these past 8 months must have felt like an eternity for the Jews who were there at that time, especially if they were not putting their trust in God. But you know what I found fascinating about this story is, well, let me back up one sec. Earlier this week, I was watching some videos, and I have an odd fascination with the weather, and so I like to visit the weather app. And I was watching a tornado move through a community, I think it was a year or two ago, a neighborhood. And I was quite amazed how it kind of meandered whatever which way it went, picking up houses, tossing them up in the wind. Yet, some neighborhood houses, ones you know right next door, come and have virtually no damage. The tornado just went and bloop, up it goes. And I think sometimes we want God to do that, just to grab our problems and fling them out of the way, right? What I find interesting, though, is that God, He has the power to do this. Even in this situation, He could have sent a tornado or something like that to just pick up the problems and take them out of the way, but He doesn't. He lets the Jews go through with this day. It would be a whole lot easier, at least in our minds, to just have God take our problems right out of existence so we don't have to deal with them. But we have to ask ourselves, is this really what is best for us? Perhaps today, rather than taking away the problems of the Jews, He wants them to walk through it so that they can learn to trust Him. They can learn to rely on Him despite the problems that they have. One of the most challenging verses, at least for me, that I find within Scripture, we find in the book of James, chapter 1. I think we have it on the screen there. James chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, it's not that I have a hard time understanding this verse. But to have joy amidst trials, I find difficult. Too much of the time, I want God just to grab my problems and fling them out of existence. Just pick them up, and so I don't have to deal with them. I don't have to walk through in them. I don't have to have faith. But is that really what's best for me? And I challenge you to ask that same question for you if you find yourself in that situation. But look at the second half of this verse, what the Lord is doing. Verse 1, it says, on the day the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred. God does this great reversal. And that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. You see, the enemy had its plans. They had thought that this one is in the bag. Haman, though, he thought he had worked out everything. Every detail of his plan was going to be taken care of. Back in chapter 3, he's got this decree. He's going to destroy all of the Jews. He even cast lots to pick that very perfect day. But obviously, he had not read Proverbs 16:33. It tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. You see, as confident as Haman was at the end of chapter 3, we have this picture of him sitting back and he says he's having a drink with the king. He's got a smug little face on him. He's certain the Jews' fate is sealed. But he didn't realize that God is in control. They hoped they were going to overpower the Jews, but no, the very opposite happened. God is in control. Also look at verse 2. It says, the Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear fell upon them. On all the people. It says that the Jews gathered together. They were working as a united front. This challenge, this trial, it brought them together. It strengthened them together as a people. We know that there's strength in numbers. We have a better chance if we work together. This principle is found throughout Scripture. You can read Ecclesiastes 4:12. It says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. We also see what Paul tells believers in Philippians 1:27. It says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And as well as you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes us as one body. Many different members and jobs within there to do, but one body of Christ working together. So the Jews were doing that. They were getting ready for this day, united together. But look what God is doing. You see, he wasn't just sitting back for these 8 months wondering what's going to happen. That's not our God. There's no wonder in his mind. No, it says there that no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon the people. I want to take you back to a different battle that Israel went through, back to Jericho. Joshua chapter 6 is the story of that fight, but I want to go even farther back to Joshua chapter 2. Now, if you remember, two spies were sent out of the camp to go and survey the land to go into, and they end up at Rahab, the harlot's house. And listen to the account that she gives as to what is going on in her city about the Jews as she talks to these spies in Joshua 2, verses 9 to 11. And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were of the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in any one of us because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You see, Rahab describes what is happening in Jericho for us with a little more detail than we have here in the book of Esther. But it's the very same thing. God has struck fear in the hearts of the people. They have seen the miraculous events that he has done. He's done the impossible for the fate of the Jews here. And the people, the enemies, they've lost their strength. They've lost their courage. And it says there at the verse, end of verse 2, no one could withstand them because the fear that fell upon the people. And look what else in verse 3 to 5. Verse 3, and all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those who were doing the king's work, they helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So not only do you have the fear struck in the hearts of the people, you now have the king's servants helping the Jewish people out as well. It's almost unbelievable when you think about where the place they were when you left chapter 8. But God's hand can clearly be seen here in the lives of these people. Haman, I'm sure, had a great reign, and he wasn't the king, but over all of the servants of the king. It almost as if Ahasuerus had just handed over the power to him. But now those very servants are helping the Jews. Verse 4 says, for Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Do you think that's on his own accord? No, God is working again. Thus the Jews defeated all of the enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. You see, God had granted the Jews total dominion of this battle. Complete opposite to what would have expected, but they were able to do with whatever they wished on their enemies. Verse 6, and in the Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Porotha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, and Ajasa, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. Now, he's got quite an interesting list of names for boys here, Brandon. A little more, you know, interesting than your choices, but I like them. But we have the list of the 10 sons of Haman here. We get some details as to what happened in the battle that seem almost irrelevant to us at first glance, right? Like, what does this have to do with the story? Why is this important? But we have to think in our heads and should be firm in our minds that nothing within God's word is irrelevant to us. There's some details here we cannot ignore. Now, first of all, this lists the names of Haman's sons who died that day. Now, you can be sure that even though he is gone, his plans still probably reigned in the hearts of his sons to avenge him. It's a good reminder that we have, and we have throughout all of Scripture, for us as parents, and specifically us as fathers, with how we train our kids. You know, we are called many times to lead by example, to bring them up in the way of the Lord. And that is instructions we have for those of us who fear God. But for those who do not follow God, who see themselves as God, who are constantly striving to get further in life, to advance their own name, to puff themselves up and elevate themselves within this world, as we see Haman so clearly do, you can be sure that his sons took notice and followed up after him. Even the fact that he had 10 sons was a point of pride for him. As we look back to chapter 5:11, when he was coming home from that first banquet, and he was upset because of Mordecai. He wants to encourage himself, so he calls his wife and all of his friends. Do you remember this part? And he starts listing of how great he is, of his power, of his wealth, his prestige, how the king was honoring him. And even his numerous children was on that list, likely because it meant that his name would live on, continue for many generations after. But here we have, all of that is gone. This hope that he would be exalted and remembered is no longer there. Everything that he valued has come to an end, including his lineage. But there's more in this verse than just that. There's this label, the enemy of the Jews. Now, that simple behavior that we see within these 10 chapters here of the book, you know, is very true. We can see that he's clearly the enemy of the Jews. But if we do a little more digging, there's more to it than that. See, it mentions his father, Hamadatha, which draws our attention back to Haman's family tree. And if we come back to verse or chapter 3, where it first introduces him in verse 1, it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite. So we see that Haman is a descendant of Agag. And if you remember your history of Israel, I'm going to take you a little further here, so stay with me. But we know that Agag is the king of the Amalekites at the time of Saul. So turn back with me. If you have a pen, put it there in Esther to 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 and 2. And if you don't, that's okay. We have it on the screen there. 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 2. Let's find out who more of Agag is. Samuel also said there to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of your Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts." And whenever we see that in Scripture, it's almost like a stamp saying, pay attention. "Thus says the Lord of hosts. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So Saul here is given this instruction to go take out the Amalekites as a consequence, to punish them for what they did to Israel many years earlier. But you may be wondering, what is this ambush that they're talking about? So we're going to take a step even further back to where God is reminding Moses of the very day that this happened. So stay with me. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and this you can just read on the screen because you may have run out of pens by now. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked you at the rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and you were weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So God speaks to Moses of a time coming up when this is supposed to happen. And now as we jump back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is that time. Now you can imagine this group of people, a couple million at least, coming out of Egypt. And as you travel along, it's going to be a very long train of people. And you can naturally understand who is going to start tending toward the back, right? It's going to be those who are tired, probably the elderly, the young children, the sick, those who may be lame or have some sort of injury. And this is where Amalek chose to specifically go and attack the people. Not the front where the men and those who are healthy would be to take them on what is probably more of an even fight, even though these are by no means warriors. No, he takes the most unable to defend themselves and strikes there. And God says, "You're going to pay for this. There will be punishment for doing this." And that is what Saul is supposed to do in 1 Samuel 15, to take out the Amalekites. Not one of them were to be spared. And they're also not supposed to take anything from the spoils either. That's an important thing to note here. But do you think Saul listened? No, he didn't. 1 Samuel 15:9 tells us, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And they were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." So God then sends Samuel back into this scene and Samuel does what Saul should have. He kills the king, Agag. Now there's some Jewish rabbis who I was reading this past week who believe that during that time period in which Agag was supposed to be killed but was not, he then fathered more children. And those are the ones who may have had descendants, or others believe that is, you know, there are some who escaped and were not killed that day. And there's no way of proving exactly how these descendants got here, but here we have Haman, who is believed to be from the family of Amalek, a longtime enemy of the Jews of many generations. Now, if we take this back just one more step, so stay with me, two more generations back from Amalek. Do you know who Amalek's grandfather was? This is a tough question. Genesis 36 tells us it's Esau. It's Esau. So here we have within the story of Esther, the Jews coming from the line of Jacob, and basically the Amalekites and Haman from the line of Esau. Should we be surprised by this? Or is this exactly what God was telling Rebekah, that you have two nations in your womb, right? God's word never fails. Let's continue in this passage though. Verse 11. "On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, 'The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What further is your request? It shall be done. So that day that has been anticipated for nearly a year since Haman had brought his decree forth, this day is coming to a close. One that went a whole lot differently than most people thought. And the king, he gets his report of what has happened there in the capital, but he's wondering, what about the rest of the nation? What have you heard? And how do we finish all this off? What still needs to be done? And Esther, she said, if it pleases the king, verse 13, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged in the gallows. You see, for both decrees, if you remember back, there was only one day that they had permission to do this. And Esther knows the other side, who is trying to attack them, likely won't respect this decree anymore. So she asked permission again, allow us to protect ourselves, to defend ourselves for those who want to destroy God's people. And as well, she does something that may seem a bit gruesome to us. She asks for Haman's 10 sons to be hung on the gallows. You see, his sons would serve as a sign, a message, and a warning that this is what happens to all those who dare to fight against God's people. And I think that message came through loud and clear. Verse 14, so the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and then they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. So the outcome is similar to the day before. Esther was right. 300 more men came to attack the Jews within Shushan. So it's within that capital they attacked. But the rest of the nation, they did not fight on the 14th day, as we'll see in this next verse. It was likely that the highest concentration of the enemies of the Jews were those who were nearest to Haman. You can see how his plan and his hatred toward them, he likely would have spread it as far as he could, but it probably remained mostly within Shushan, the concentration of it. So the battle is finally over, and the Jews now have rest. It says there in verse 16, the remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together, and they protected their lives. They had rest from their enemies, and they killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And this was the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So within Shushan, they fought on the 13th and the 14th day, but the rest of all the provinces, it was just on the 13th day. And they have this feast. They have gladness within their hearts, then they celebrate. And we're going to learn more about that next week with Pastor David, so I'm not going to go into that right now. But I did want to bring up something I've intentionally skipped over, and you have maybe been wondering, this phrase that we see three times. In verse 10, it says, the sons of Haman, the sons of Hamatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. And in verse 15, those who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And again, 16, they did not lay a hand on the plunder. But didn't they have the right? Yeah. It was in the decree. Mordecai wrote that word for word, almost, what Haman did. We saw that last week. He did that so that they wouldn't have the upper hand. They wouldn't be granted any advantage over the Jews. And there's two things that stood out to me, and I pointed this out to you guys last week, was that he authorized for women and children to be slaughtered, but we have no record of that. That wasn't their intent. And that they could plunder their enemies. But they didn't do that either. You see, for Haman, whose desire was selfish to the core, he wanted the Jews gone. That was the intent. But if there's a financial benefit to me, well, that's okay too. We'll take that to the side. But for the Jews, that's not what it was about. They had this decree purely to protect themselves. And they weren't looking for the financial benefit. No, they left it. And if we think back to 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to leave the spoils. Did he leave it? No, they took it. As we think back to the story of the Battle of Jericho, they were told to not take anything personally out of Jericho. And they go in chapter 6, and the walls fall down, as you know by that great story of them marching around. And they go into the city, and they take the city. In chapter 7, they have their next battle, the Battle of Ai, which should be a cakewalk for them. They don't even send out all the people, and they lose. And Joshua comes out and pleads to God, God, what happened? He says there's sin in the camp. And they go back tribe by tribe, and they narrow it down to Achan. He took the spoils. He saw it there in Jericho, and he could not resist. He had to have it. See, Israel, they were granted permission to take the plunder for themselves, but they chose not to do it. They resisted. Even though they had these instructions, they chose not to. They didn't care about these worldly possessions. They cared about honoring God. They truly feared and reverenced the Lord. You see, it wasn't about them. It was about what God was doing. And there's this detail mentioned specifically, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, about Amalek. And I think this is the distinguishing factor between good and evil. It says there in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 25, how he met you on the way and attacked you at the rear of the ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and you were weary, and he did not fear God. So yes, he did this horrible deed of attacking the feeble and the weak, the children and the elderly. But why? Why would he do such a thing? Because he did not fear God. How about us today? Our lives today, do we fear God? As we look back from Amalek to Agag to Haman, none of them feared the Lord. For our lives now, is it about what we are doing within this world, or is it about what God is doing through us, what he's allowing us to be a part of? You know, the book of Esther is fascinating because God's not mentioned here. We don't see the name of God at all in this story. And we too can miss the point that we look at Esther and say, man, she was so brave. She went into the king. She risked her life. She's awesome. Or we can uphold Mordecai and think, man, what a wise man. He was so great. He was able to, you know, cunningly devise this decree to outwit what Haman's was. But I think we're missing the point if we do that. Not to say that what they did wasn't brave or a lot of wisdom. But truthfully, they were a man and a woman who feared the Lord. They had a faith in him, and a true and living faith, one that was followed up by actions, as James 2 talks about. It led to obedience in their lives. They placed their trust in God in word, they spoke it, but in deed. And that's where the enemies fall. They love the things of the world. They don't love God. And 1 John 2, 15-17 tells us to not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And all those things that our hearts and our eyes and our pride can long for over God. You see, John, in this letter, he cannot get any clearer to us. Haman loved these things. He lived for these things. He was consumed with obtaining these things. But what was his fate? He and all of it just passed away. And verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 24, he says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. You see, if we fear God, if we love God, we'll obey God. We'll put our trust in him and our faith in him and live it out in our world as Mordecai and Esther did. But that question there remains for you and I today. Are we going to fear the Lord? Are we going to follow him? And maybe there's been a time in your life when you've declared this in the past. You said yes, but perhaps the things of the world, all that is mentioned there, has grown a little bit too important in our lives. No day is better than today to put our priorities back in order and to follow solely after the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this miraculous story that we have within your word. Again, we as pure mankind, we don't know all your ways. We don't know all of your plans, Lord. We see your mighty hand working in places and in ways in which we could never even imagine. How you shifted the hearts of the people, how you inflicted fear upon them because of the greatness of who you are as God. And even those who were once enemies, Lord, we see how you moved them to now help the Jews. Lord, we thank you. How even through the lives of Esther and Mordecai, through their faith in you and trust in you, as they lived it out within their lives, you were glorified. And Lord, I pray that that is our prayer as well. That is our goal within this life, that it is not about us, but it is about you. We're not taken away with the things of this world, of how great we can become, of how much we can obtain, Lord, but with how high your name is lifted. And so, Lord, I pray you would equip us, strengthen us, give us determination, Lord, to lift your name, to spread your word throughout this world. I pray all this in your name. Amen.